Take your copy of God's Word and turn to Luke chapter 13. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 5 of this chapter. Luke chapter 13, beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 5. This is God's Word. Again, let's give attention to it. It's written for you to point you to the only hope that there is. Luke 13, beginning with verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." This is God's Word. Let's pause and ask for his help now as we consider this passage together. Father, now as we come before your word and we come to consider a passage that is not all that hard to understand, but one that we must hear, one in which we must respond. And so we pray that you'd help us, that we would not harden our hearts, and that we would listen to this, your word, as it's proclaimed. May it honor you, may it give glory to you, and may it strengthen your people for Christ's sake. Amen. 20 years ago, on the morning of September 11th, 2001, terrorists hijacked four planes with the express desire to inflict as much damage on the United States as possible. At 8:46 a.m., the first plane slammed into the North Tower of the World Trade Center in New York City. It's hard for me to read this. At 9:03 a.m., a second plane struck the South Tower, trapping thousands within the walls of those towering structures. At 9:59 a.m., the South Tower collapsed, followed by the North Tower. At 10:23 a.m., the loss of life was enormous. 2,996 people died that day, countless others wounded, many still suffering today from the effects of that horrible day. It was indeed a sad day. But it's not likely. In fact, I would argue it is almost definitely the case that those who died in this terrible incident contemplated death that morning as they walked out of their homes. The simple fact is that we are all going to die. None of us know the hour or the day of our death. Each day is a mercy from God. It is appointed unto man, the scriptures say, once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so the question, of course, as we consider the warning of the Savior in these five very pointed verses in Luke 13 is this: are you ready to die? Are you prepared this very moment? Well, I want to think that these things that happened on that awful day 20 years ago and many other horrible things that have happened across the spectrum of history will never happen to us. But one thing is certain. Aside from the Lord returning before your death, you will face it. And it might be today. Again, I ask you, are you prepared? Are you ready for that which cannot be avoided at all? The context here in Luke 13, it finds us dealing with two events that brought sudden death to others, much like the events of 9/11, but indeed Luke 13 was not written about 9/11. No matter how much we might try to stretch the text in which the towers fell, it had nothing to do with the events of New York City or the Pentagon or that in Shanksville, Pennsylvania. What it's designed to do is demonstrate to us through these two events that death comes, and it comes sometimes suddenly and without warning. The Lord in His wisdom makes use of these events here as given to us in this passage to teach that death is indeed a reality, and if we are to escape the tragic consequences of it, we must repent and believe the gospel, or there is no other solution. The context is clear. Twice within the framework of five small verses, Jesus makes the following refrain, which is the title of the sermon: repent. You must repent. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Twice he repeats those exact words that he might not have you miss the point. In other words, put a different way, this is a life and death sermon in which we all must heed. So I'm going to show you this afternoon, with God's help, that death is indeed a certainty, and only those that have repented will be safe. I want to show you that Jesus so plainly just states, through both of the examples offered, that death is indeed a certainty, and only those that have repented will indeed be safe from that which no man can hide from. 2 points as we consider these five verses. First, we're going to consider the reality of death. You might think it'd be the shortest points that I've ever preached in my entire life. Well, it's not, so sorry to disappoint. I know that we know that death is a reality. Do we? Second, we'll consider the necessity of repentance. The reality of death, and then the necessity of repentance is highlighted here in these five verses. Let's first consider the reality of death. It's highlighted by two events. There's the tragedy by human hands, as Jesus highlights it here for us in the very opening line of the chapter. There were some present at that very time who told him who was those people. We don't really know. It's probably the bystanders, those people that have been following Jesus around. The him is obviously Christ. They told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. It's a spurious, a rather interesting, curious reference to an historical event that we have very little record of. Even a cursory reading of the commentaries will lead you to believe that no one really knows what they're talking about, or at least what this text is referring. There are a number of speculations, and there's a number of suggestions as to what it might be. All of them would be neat and cool to talk about in a Sunday school class or maybe a theological lecture. That is not my purpose. My purpose is to show you that this tragedy by human hands happened suddenly. As people were going about their normal affairs, they're offering sacrifices at the temple. And Pilate, no friend of the Jews, Pilate, no friend of God's people, determined to bring irreparable damage, indeed the most fatal kind of damage, death, to the lives of these people. The second tragedy, again highlighted by Christ, is this one, again curious. Again, very little record and reference. In fact, of the ancient material, this is probably, as far as my reading is concerned, the only place it's ever mentioned. This tower that falls, this tragedy by natural causes. Some argue that it was an aqueduct there in the city that collapsed under construction. We don't know. Again, the point isn't that we understand all the ins and outs of its historical necessity. What we need to understand is why Jesus uses it. Why does he use it? Well, there he says, there in verse 4, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. He doesn't even elaborate. Maybe the people there knew what he was talking about. Maybe they didn't. The emphasis of both of these events is to show, first, that death is an imminent thing for all of us, for we all walk on the precipice of death this very moment, from the most healthy in this room to the one who's infirmed. And Jesus here is highlighting through these two tragedies, one by human hands, one by natural causes, that death itself comes. It comes to all of us. It comes during the ordinary course of daily life. It comes when we least expect it. It comes, and it does come, and it will come. And we must live our lives in just that way, every day, as though it's the last day, every hour as though it's the last hour, every minute as though it's the last minute of our lives. Now, there are a number of elements that are embedded within these two references to these two rather obscure references of the Galileans dying and the Tower of Siloam falling. There are questions that are common to both. If you notice the text, first we see the question of whether they were worse sinners. Do you think, verse 2, that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? It's functionally a rhetorical question, but Jesus doesn't leave us guessing as to the answer. Are they worse sinners than others because this tragedy happened? Were the people that died in that fateful day in New York City and at Shanksville and in the Pentagon worse sinners than you because they died in such a tragic way? Because, of course, the way we die indicates that we are worse sinners or not worse sinners, depending on how we die. No. And Jesus says that, doesn't he? No, I tell you. It's not about the fact that they're worse sinners. The fact of the matter is, the Bible makes it very clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a single person on earth that can hide the fact that they are indeed sinners. They're born that way. And the wages of every sin is death. And so they ask this question, and this question is put in a way to force the thinking of the people to the reality that it's not important to worry about whether they were worse sinners or not. The fact of the matter is, you're still here, and you as a sinner need to deal with that. There's not only this question, this issue of being a worse sinner, there's in some sense a philosophical inquiry, that's the word I'm using, a philosophical inquiry that's more concerned about the death of others than their own death. Isn't that the case for most of us? We give little or no attention to our own deaths or our imminent demise, or our own souls for that matter, but we're most concerned about that of others and how they died and whether they will die. The matter and circumstances and events of the deaths of others are more of a matter of inquiry for these people, as it seems, as the way Jesus phrases this. But we must see these as examples to cause us to recognize that we are indeed are going to die. And Jesus offers no philosophical answer to the reality of this question. He simply points out the fact that all of us will die. All of us will perish. All of us face the same doom, whether it's through a tower or through a wicked ruler, it will come nonetheless. And thus, as J.C. Ryle so aptly puts it, the state of our own souls ought to be our primary concern. As he says, quote, "The converted man will always think first of his own heart, his own life, his own deserts, and his own sins." Indeed, we must. These questions that are common to both is followed by the response that's common to both. Now, I don't know how smart you have to be to understand the main emphasis of the passage. Verse 3, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Saying it once is good. Saying it twice is better. I sometimes wonder why I didn't say it a third time. Verse 5, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In other words, put a different way, If this had happened to me, if the tower had fallen on me, if Pilate had executed me at the temple, if I were in New York City on that dreadful day, would I have been found ready to meet my God? Am I forgiven? Have I repented? Have I placed my only hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, this is the only thing that really matters. The details, the circumstances of the death of any of us, you or me, is not as important as where our souls land that millisecond after we close our eyes for the last time. And Jesus certainly knows that. Is he not the Savior of sinners? Is he not the lover of souls of men? And while he is certainly concerned about our bodies, he's more concerned about the state of our soul, and we must ask that question of ourselves. This response that's common to both is this: unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. No, he's not referring to the way in which they died. He's referring to the fact that they did die, and they died apparently without him. In other words, he is highlighting for us here, in these very simple words, the necessity of repentance. The necessity of repentance not only for the one who first converts to Christianity, who recognizes their great need of Christ and that they are a hopeless sinner, justly deserving his disfavor, but recognizing also that we too, as professing Christians, must live this life of repentance. It was Martin Luther himself, you've heard me say this before, in his first thesis statement of the 95 theses that he nailed or mailed to the door at the Wittenberg Castle Church. There's some speculation as to whether he mailed them or nailed them, but whatever the case may be, where he stated simply, repentance is indeed part and parcel of the daily Christian experience. But repentance is often misunderstood, and in fact, it's often misapplied and misused. What Jesus is talking about here is true biblical repentance. He's not talking about merely saying, I'm sorry, and moving about our business. What isn't? What biblical repentance isn't? It is not mere worldly sorrow. The unbelievers have sorrow for their behavior. Usually, it's because of the discomfort that comes from the consequences of their sin. For instance, as you get pulled over because you're speeding, well, I'm sorry, officer. You're only sorry because you got caught. If you were really sorry, you wouldn't have been speeding in the first place. I don't know why I like to use that as an illustration. Maybe because you guys all speed too much. Maybe, I don't know. We all do. It's not mere worldly sorrow. The Bible even illustrates this in the face of the rich young ruler in Luke 18. Same book, few pages over. There in Luke 18, verse 23, after Jesus gets done explaining to him as he answers the question that he put to him, we read there, but when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He wasn't sad enough. In other words, he wasn't to the place of repentance. He wasn't to the place in which he was willing to turn his back on all of those things and follow Christ with reckless abandon. No, indeed, he wasn't sad enough. He was sad, but he wasn't sad enough. The other classic example of repentance, or a lack of it, worldly sorrow, is shown to us in that tragic life of the son of perdition in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3. We even read it. There's the words. And when Jesus, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of the silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He was sorrowful, as any human being would be, at the actions that he committed himself to. Was he repentant? No, it's not mere worldly sorrow. It's not even a mere resolving to not sin. Many people make vows to do X, Y, and Z, thinking they can somehow manage to accomplish it on their own, but not be truly penitent. I don't know why, but I have in my notes, this is a dangerous moment, and it's not even highlighted. That makes me even more nervous. Jeremiah 2:20, so we'll find out what it says, and then I'll tell you why it's there. Jeremiah 2:20, for long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every hill and under every green tree you bowed down like a whore, yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. Now I know why it's there. Oh, sure, they painted it up, dressed it up, resolved to do X, Y, Z, but nothing changed. The inside was still a disaster area. They were whitewashed tombs. And God, of course, sees all of that. What is it then? What is biblical repentance? What is it that Jesus is clamoring for here, preaching for, seeking in the lives of people? Well, the Greek term used in both cases in 13:3 as well as in 13:5 literally means to repent, to change one's mind. It carries the idea of not only amending your ways and actions, but bringing them under subjection to the will of God Himself. Maybe you have heard of the ministry, prison ministry called Metanoia Ministries. They get the word from the Greek term, which means repent. Prisoners in jail and prison who are locked away from society, they seek to minister to them, to cause them to see the need, their need of the gospel, and to walk in accordance with that which God commands. It's not merely amending my actions. People in the world, unbelievers, can do that. I've managed enough of them to know. But it's bringing all of them under subjection to the very will of God Himself. Shorter Catechism, question 87, asks the question, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. A grief and a hatred of it. And let's just be painfully honest, friends. None of us hate our sin the way we should. None of us grieve to the level we ought when we sin against God and others. And some of us have no grief and no hatred, which is to say you have no repentance at all. It's a radical and conscious change of view of the mind first. You see, repentance engages all the senses of the intellect and the emotion. It's a radical and conscious change of view of the intellect. It's an acknowledgement that we indeed are sinners. It's an acknowledgement that you have indeed sinned. It's an acknowledgement of the reality that you fall short of God's glory. It's a personal guilt and understanding of such, that of defilement and helplessness before God. Left to ourselves, before a holy God, who could stand? Not me, not you, not anyone. It's a change of feelings, the emotions, and the Puritans were so wonderful at expressing this entire category of repentance. In fact, I would recommend the Biblical Doctrine of Repentance, written by, I forget the guy's name, but anyway, I have it if you want to borrow it. It's wonderful. It's a change of feeling and emotions. We sorrow with a godly sorrow for the sins we have committed before a holy and just God. Maybe we shed a tear or two. I don't know. But we're truly sorry truly sorrowful, not because of the consequence that may come or not come as a result, but because we've offended the God we say we love. It's a change of purpose with respect to God, ourselves, sin, and righteousness. It's volitional. We see pardon and cleansing from God through the blood of Christ. Within the context of what Jesus is getting at here, within the passage in which he proclaims this very truth, it's a repentance that is ongoing, that first begins with conversion by faith alone and then is lived out daily. How do I know that? Because of the word that Luke chose to use for the word repentance as he translates it. It's a present active subjunctive. Now I know you're thinking, who cares? Well, you should care, because it means a continuous and repeated action. That's the idea. The Christian life is a life of repentance. How does that come? How does repentance work in the heart of the sinner? Because ultimately, at the end of the day, true biblical repentance is not something we can muster. It's something that must come by the Spirit. For he's the one who brings true repentance into the heart of every person. How does it come ordinarily? I suspect if I asked you to guess, you could probably guess exactly what I'm about to say. Because I do believe in the ordinary means of grace, because that's what the Bible teaches us. That through the reading of the Word and the preaching of it, through prayer and through the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism, the Spirit works repentance in our lives. As he presses matters against our conscience and causes us to recognize how far short we fall, and causes us then there to move onward, persevering as a Christian. Now, I must warn you, as we deal with a matter of repentance, that none of us are ever going to arrive at a place where we will no longer need to repent, because we will never be free from sin in this life. But we are to daily repent of our sins, particularly and specifically, and not be contented with a general repentance. Thomas Vincent, in his book, The Shorter Catechism, explained from Scripture, asks this question: do such as truly repent of sin never return again unto the practice of the same sins which they have repented? Now, I've heard that before. Well, if you truly repented, you'd never do it again. Well, that's hogwash. We are sinful creatures. We run back to the vomit often because we're weak and miserable people mostly. How does he answer the question? Such as truly repented of sin do never return unto the practice of it so as to live in a course of sin as they did before. What does he mean? He means that it's not part of our lives anymore. It's not a habitual reference and frame in which we exist. We may dabble in it, we may fall back into it for a moment, but it's not part and parcel of who we are anymore. Some have truly repented of their sins, although they may be overtaken and surprised by temptation so as to fall into the commission of the same sins which they have repented of, yet they do not lie in them, he says. But they get up again and with bitter grief bewail them and then again return to the Lord. In other words, it's hard work at times. But we must never be contented with simply waving it off as though I'm just sorry and move on about our business. That is not repentance. True biblical repentance carries with it a grief and a hatred, and a bemoaning and a bewailing of our fallen condition. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn what? Indwelling sin. That we will never, ever in this life be able to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that should break your hearts as a Christian. Or that we will never be able to love one another in this room the way we ought, and that ought to break your heart as a Christian. But that doesn't change the fact that we must pursue those things, daily repenting of our failures in them, all to the glory of God who commanded them. This is biblical repentance, which is followed by the promise of it. Jesus gives it in the text before us. No, unless you repent, you will what? Likewise perish. If we turn that around and change the language and reverse it, no, I tell you, or yes, I tell you, that if you do repent, if you live a life of repentance before me, you will what? Not perish, but be saved, be rescued. That whether a tower falls on you or not will be immaterial, for you will be with him in glory. That is, that you will not spend eternity in hell, but you will hear the blessed words of the Savior who says to all of his children, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." There's a powerful story that was told of a man in the wake of 9/11, apparently raised in a Christian home, who back in 2001, I'm reading now, back in 2001, he was a 19-year-old student attending New York University who had walked away from the Lord. That is to say, he wasn't living a life of repentance. On the night of September 10th, he was out drinking and partying and living a life that was contrary to God's word. Despite his rebelling against God, the Lord mercifully saved him and called him back to himself through the tragic events of September 11th. That morning, I found myself, as he reports it, I found myself running from both towers and spending the day serving alongside New York City's firemen. And as of the writing of this account, he is now the director of Calvary Chapel Bible College. The Spirit of God shook him to his core. And the Spirit of God must shake all of us to our core if we are to live our lives the lives of repentance. Before our God who has saved us, before our God who loves us, before our God who has promised to forgive us, before our God who's determined to carry us safely to our heavenly rest in spite of our foibles and failures, all of it. For those who are living that way, you have the confidence, you have the comfort, you have the hope of the Savior's words in reverse. But maybe there are some here today. And no, I'm not about to give a Baptist invitation. Maybe there are some here today. Okay. Maybe there are some here. Now you're playing games with the God of heaven. You're fooling around with his kingdom. You don't take sin seriously. You don't take his kingdom seriously. You can care less, or couldn't care less. I don't know why I always say that wrong. You're playing games. The same message that Jesus gave those people on that day in there in Luke 13 is the same one he gives to you today. Repent and believe the gospel. There is no other answer. There is no other hope. Repent and believe the gospel. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Do it today. Maybe there are some sins you're holding on to. Oh, you're a Christian, but you're not dealing with things that you ought to deal with. You know what they are. And no, I haven't been looking in your living room window or riding around in your back seat. Today's the day to deal with it. Today's the day. Death comes for us all. That evening, that dreadful morning of September 11th, 2001, none of those people contemplated for a moment that it would be the last day on this earth. Today may be yours. Repent and believe the gospel. Look to Christ. Cry out to him. He will abundantly pardon. Amen. Our Father, as we have contemplated, considered, thought through, and have been struck By all the things that Jesus could have said in that moment, he appealed to our souls. May you help us. May we live our lives, lives of repentance before you, humbly walking with you, or we too will perish. Be gracious to us. Grant us your Spirit. Give us what you command us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.